Well, if you'll keep Bibles open at Ephesians 5, that's exactly where we're going to be coming to in a few minutes. But before I begin, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we think of marriage this morning, we want to thank you for your teaching on it. We want to pray to you for humble minds that can understand your truth, and humble wills to obey it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was bedtime, and Mum was telling the story of Snow White, and she got to virtually the end where Prince Charming had kissed her back to life again. And the four-year-old said, "Do you know what happened then, Mummy?" To which Mum confidently replied, "Yes, they lived happily ever after." "No," said the four-year-old with a frown, "they got married." Well, in our series on family life, we've finally got to the stage where we have to face up to the issues of marriage and husbands and wives. And I suppose as good a title as any would be "Happily Ever After," with a question mark. If 30% of Ford cars fell apart within the first few years of manufacture, there would be a public outcry, and I don't know what Mike would be doing in Dagenham. But now that 30% of marriages break down, individuals feel the pain and the hurt, but society seems rapidly to have adjusted to the new situation. Cher, the American singer, actress, whatever she is once quoted as saying, "The only grounds for divorce in California are marriage." Think about it. But if you come to this country, it's little different. In the lifetime of some of you, a king lost the throne to marry a divorcee. Now a prince sees no difficulty in succeeding to the same throne, even if he were to be divorced himself. Society's changed. Well, ministers I speak to suggest it's very rare for people to come to a wedding with expectations that are too low. There can be little doubt that society's acceptance of a throwaway mentality actually speeds up the cycle of disintegration when couples face the realities of married life. Here's an article in the magazine A New Woman. More than 8 million readers. And it went like this. "Yes, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." Or, to put it at a more common level, I wandered into the card shop in Leadenhall Market on Friday to get a card for Giles and Sarah Walter, and I noticed, as I was looking for congratulations on a baby, one which ran something like this: "Congratulations on your divorce. Why not send your ex," as in ex-husband, ex-wife, "why not send your ex on a holiday to celebrate?" And you opened up, and inside it said, "I'm told Yugoslavia is a good place to go these days." Sick at almost every level, isn't it? Actually rejoicing, glorying in our shame. Well, how are we going to speak into this kind of society? I think we have, as usual, to go back to square one and not to lose our nerve. And so the first point I want to make today is the point that's focused on in verse 31. Marriage is God-given. Marriage is Christian marriage. There isn't any other kind of marriage. I want to say there is not any other kind of marriage. I'm not trying to say you have to be Christian to be married. I am saying that when God made man and woman, he also defined how they were to relate as husband and wife. And verse 31, as you well know, is quoting from those opening pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, before the fall. It's quoting, to use the words of the Book of Common Prayer, something set up in the time of man's innocency. We were made to relate like this when we relate as husband and wife. God has put a copyright on the design for marriage. Now, of course, the rebellion of Genesis 3, with all its consequences, has sent deep shockwaves shuddering through marriage relationships, just as it has through so many other relationships. But time and again, God calls us back to this particular drawing board. This verse from the opening pages of the Bible is quoted a further five times. It's quoted in the last pages of the Old Testament in Malachi 2, part of God's accusation against his people that they've abandoned the wife of their youth. They've broken their covenant love. I hate divorce, says the Lord. It's quoted in a similar context in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 by Jesus himself as he explains Moses' provision for divorce. We glanced at it the other week. And he said, this is God's intention for marriage. What God has put together, let not man separate. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 6 as Paul writes to Corinthian Christians trying to distinguish spiritual commitment from their sexual behavior. And he reminds them that sex was given for a far deeper purpose than casual encounters with prostitutes. Sex, casual sex, is to deny the truth of the relationship that God provided. There is nothing casual about it. And it's quoted here as a summary of the New Testament teaching on marriage. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You see, it's an exclusive relationship. It's a relationship between a man and his wife. You see, it's a public relationship. A man will leave his father and his mother. You see, it's a permanent relationship. He will be united with his wife. And all those other references reinforce, don't they, the permanence of this unity. The word at root has got the sense of will leave father and mother and be glued to his wife. And it's an intimate relationship. The two will become one flesh. It's consummated by sexual intercourse. That's the setting, marriage, for which sex was given us. And as we saw last week, it must not be neglected there. Exclusive, public, permanent, intimate. Now, we live in an age desperately seeking new ways of handling men and women relationships. Alternatives are often portrayed very attractively, and we need to guard ourselves and guard our friends. They are not marriage. Now, let me give you some illustrations of the alternatives that are around. People talk, don't they, about trial marriage. Now, that, of course, is not permanent. Now, that's why they're doing it. We want to see if it works. I want to say that trial marriage tells you nothing. A relationship I can slip out of is not a relationship I am glued into. Trial, yes. Very great trial sometimes. Marriage, no. And people say, I don't want to be tied down by marriage. But marriage, by definition, ties me down. Of course, if I'm glamorous and I'm in Hollywood, I just slip from a trial marriage to a contract marriage, don't I? The if clauses are written in before we get married and the proceeds are divided in advance. But it's just a more sophisticated, costly version of the same thing. Trial marriage is not permanent. It's not marriage. Then there's who cares about marriage? Where people are living together, they insist that it's permanent. We're just not going through all this fuss of a wedding. It's just a piece of paper. A friend of mine came to me the other day and said she was just meeting a friend of hers who'd been living with her boyfriend for I've forgotten how many years, but it was a considerable number, and had just become a Christian. "What should I say to her?" says my friend. Well, I suggested that in those kind of situations, I thought that marriage was a perfectly valid form of repentance. Suggest marriage to her. "Oh, well, I know what she'll say," said my friend. "She'll just say that marriage is just a bit of paper." Well, I said, "If that's what she says, you want to say, fine. What's stopping you getting married then, if it's just a bit of paper?" Because, you see, the who cares about marriage? Marriage is not actually public. And when people are pressed on the, if it's just a bit of paper, why not do it, we sometimes discover that they don't want it to be other things as well. They don't want it to be permanent. They don't want it to be exclusive. The recent survey, this massive tome of sexual behavior in this country, says that cohabiting people are far more likely to have other sexual partners than marrieds. But more striking still, it says that cohabiting men are more likely to have several partners than single men. Who cares about marriage? Marriage? That's not public, and may not be other things. That's not marriage. And then there's open marriages that aren't exclusive. You know the kind of thing I mean? By all means, dear, you go and have a fling with someone and I'll have a fling. We'll just be honest about it to each other. I always used to think that that was something for again, the Hollywood world. But some medical friends of mine in Norwich, and this is back 15 years ago, used to have 20s and 30s round to their home on a Sunday night after church. And one day one of their neighbors came to them, puzzled by these cars they saw drawing up and these gatherings that happened every Sunday, and they said, "What goes on in your house on a Sunday night? Are they wife-swapping parties?" It wasn't said with any prejudice or disapproval. It's the most realistic explanation they could think of. The neighbors didn't mind. It was just my friends who were horrified. Well, they've left Norwich now, and they've gone to a village in the Lakes, Lake District. They've left a thoroughly modern, up-to-date metropolis like Norwich. They're just in a backwater. And there, they tell me, there really are wife-swapping parties. As open marriages don't seem to be just things we read about. But here is a striking newspaper article. It's in the Washington Post. It was entitled, "Open Marriage, Broken Marriage." Let me read it to you. It's lengthy, but it makes the point very pertinently. "Open Marriage" by George and Nina O'Neill, that was a book, was a book for the Times, and it said over and over again that you should be honest, straight, out front, give space, let the other person do their thing, communicate, and if you wanted to have an affair, for God's sake, do be honest about it. Don't sneak around, make excuses, call late in the afternoon with some cock and bull story about work. Simply pick up the phone and say, "Honey, I'll be a bit late tonight, I'm going to have an affair." But there were these couples I know, they were open, they were honest, they were having affairs, they were not sneaking around, applause. They were not lying, applause. They were being honest, whistles. They were being open, everyone agreed it was wonderful. The men agreed and the women agreed and I agreed and it all made you wonder. And then they split. There was something wrong. Invariably, someone couldn't take it. It had nothing to do with the head. The head understood. It was the heart. It was, you should pardon the expression, broken. It all made you think. It made you think that maybe there are things we still don't know about men and women, and maybe before we spit in the eye of tradition, we ought to know what we're doing. I have some theories, and one of them is that one of the ways you measure love is not with words, but with actions, with commitment, with what you're willing to give up, with what you're willing to share with no one else. No idea whether the journalist's a Christian or not. But he makes powerful points, doesn't he? Why marriage? One of the top academic Christian ethicists in this country, faced with the question, why marriage, simply answered, God has made it so. That has to be our Christian conviction. Marriage is a natural institution. No one invented it. No one can abolish it. Marriage is God-given. Yet we live in a society whose attitudes give it less and less support, and presumably because of that, whose laws give it less and less protection, whose taxes and benefit systems do little to encourage it. But marriage is God-given. This exclusive, permanent, public, intimate relationship. Well, says someone, it's all very well to repeat the tired old formulae. Isn't it precisely because that kind of marriage doesn't work that people are looking for alternatives? Well, it's certainly precisely because we all face the pressures within the church as well as without that we're planning some marriage days to be part of our program for next year. And I want to encourage couples to invest a day on marriage maintenance. If you want to get the details at the earliest opportunities, sign a form at the welcome desk. And is it because that kind of marriage doesn't work that people are looking for alternatives? One marriage guidance counselor puts it rather strikingly this way. In the 20th century, it's not so much a matter of marriage having been tried and found wanting. Marriage is largely untried. The tendency with couples today who hit troubles in their marriage is to bail out and seek refuge in separation or divorce. Maybe that marriage isn't understood. That marriage isn't worked at. I don't think the Bible has a long list of do's and don'ts for marriage. In fact, the more I look at it, the more convinced I am it's got very few. But it has some very clear commands, and it's worth checking our marriages against these. For if marriage is God-given, marriage, and this passage we're looking at here today makes it very clear, marriage has a God-given structure. And the New Testament is very emphatic. I think there are four occasions where it speaks in a positive way, outside the context of divorce, about how husbands and wives are to relate, and on every one it mentions these. It sums it up here in verse 33. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. The word for respect is the same word as appears back in verse 21 for reverence for Christ. It's got the idea of fear in its origin, not the kind of fear that leads us to be terrified of someone, but the kind of fear that puts us in an obedient relationship. Now, the whole layout of the NIV is not very helpful here. Verse 21 is actually the key verse for the section. It shouldn't be separated off. Paul has spoken about the need to go on being filled with the Spirit, and he expects that that Spirit-filled community will be a community marked out according to verse 21, where people submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The mark of a Christian fellowship is a willingness to serve any, to learn from any, to be corrected by any, regardless of age and gender and class and so on. And then the apostle goes on to specifics, to particular relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands. That's how the Greek reads. There are three relationships in particular that are mentioned in the passage, and they all have order to them. None are ever reversed in the New Testament. None of those orders. So husbands are never commanded to treat their wives as the church submits to Christ. Parents are not commanded to obey children, and masters are not commanded to obey slaves. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, What's your service to wives? Well, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The apostle is reminding his readers of duties, not of rights. So if I'm understanding it correctly, notice how the idea of the headship of the husband is applied. The idea of the headship of the husband carries with it a sense of order and authority when writing to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But when Paul writes to the husbands, the image seems to change. And the idea of the headship of the husband carries with it the idea of responsibility and care that a head must take for the rest of the body. So look, verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's as if he's thinking right back to Genesis 2 and what God might have said to Adam in Eden. Remember, Adam, Eve is part of your body. She came from there. And as you come into this relationship with her, why, the two become one. Now, we've heard it before. Many of us have heard it 1,000 times. So why repeat it? Well, because the New Testament keeps on pinpointing this area, I take it we need constantly to check ourselves here. You and I are not so sinless that we don't need reminding and warning. Wives, do you submit to your husbands? Nothing to do with your value. Everything to do with the attitude that's adopted towards husbands. I've tried this submission thing, one wife said, it doesn't work. Which simply revealed that though she might have been carrying out most of the appropriate actions, the attitude was still all wrong. There are no conditions attached to verses 22 to 24. Wives, do you respect your husbands? Do you honor, praise, esteem them? Or are you one of those wives that's managing to pull them down and put them down with the nudge and the wink and the comment? How can you be supportive of my husband, says someone. I know, I do need to start thinking of the good qualities, don't I? It's terribly easy when we're in a relationship with something and things start to go sour to actually have one of those Homeric epithets, isn't it, where whenever we think of a person, we think of some little phrase that sums them up, and once it starts to be a sour one, that dominates our entire thinking about them. It's frightening when it happens in marriages. Do you defer to your husbands? There's a lovely story of a woman in her mid-40s who went on a marriage seminar. And during the session on marital roles, she came to the conclusion that she'd assumed the role of leadership in her family. I don't think it had been because of anything particularly strident or even anything desperately principled. It had just happened that way. As it does in so many marriages, she found she was running everything. And the resolution she came to over that marriage seminar was that there and then she was going to go home and she was going to sort it out with her husband and they'd talk about it. She got back home and there he was in front of the telly watching his favourite sports programme. It was before the World Cup, but There always is a favorite sports program you can watch if you search hard enough. And he was nicely settled into the armchair, and she was coming burning to resolve this issue, saw where he was, went upstairs, got hold of all the accounts and the bills and the paperwork to do with the finances that she'd sorted out all the time, came down, and as he was glued to the gripping finale of the match, dumped it on his lap and said, "You're the leader, you lead." I think you've got to give that very high marks for impact. And probably pretty low marks for tact or timing. And it's someone who's wrestling with the order that God's given to their marriage. Husbands, do you love? That's the question the Bible idea of headship ought to arouse in us. And it is astonishing, isn't it, how many half-baked ideas we've got. We've sort of half-glanced at the Bible. We manage to read it for all the bits that seem to be attractive to us. We notice it says something about the husband being the head of the wife, and we never really bother to read the New Testament to see how it applies us to us. I was reading of one minister who went to a marriage. He'd only married the couple 6 months before. And when he got there, there had clearly been a quarrel. There were tears everywhere. Judging by some bruises around, it had been a violent one. And he asked what the issue was. Headship was the answer. So he turned to the husband and he says, "What's your understanding of your headship?" "God has given me the responsibility to run the home," the husband replied. "And I expect total obedience from my wife in everything I say and do. She's not given me this, and I'm afraid it ended today in this squabble." You see how little he'd read of Ephesians 5. God has given me the responsibility to run the home. Yes, that may be fair enough. But how is it to be exercised? According to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The mark of Christian authority is to be a servant. So, husbands, do we lovingly take responsibility? Or are we just those who passively sit back? I think it is the greatest error that most of us husbands fall into. I started reading for the first time this book by Charles Swindoll. I confess I was put off by the cover, "Strike the Original Match," and one of those sort of fuzzy, you can't see it, but imagine heaps of saccharin, and that's what it looked like. But I found once, if only I could get a bit of brown paper over the cover, the inside has got plenty of good things in it. And here's Charles Swindoll on this idea of simply giving up responsibilities as a husband. "Cynthia and I came across this truth many years ago. It began to haunt me that I was becoming much more passive, like my own father, in matters pertaining to the home. I was leaving more and more decisions up to her, unconsciously turning over the reins of leadership. It was convenient, frankly. I could always use the excuse of pressures related to the church I was serving or demands on my time from people in great need for spiritual counsel. It was also a lot easier. Being the hot shot down at the church was a downhill slide in comparison to the nitty-gritty leadership of the home. It was much more glamorous, far more ego-satisfying, and certainly more spiritual," quotes, "to care for the flock as a shepherd than establish and embellish a partnership with my wife." Well, I imagine that all of us who are married and ministers here will be wincing slightly at that. It's all right for Dick. And I take it that any husband in business knows exactly the same pressures. It's more convenient to leave the wife to get on with it. It's easier to actually handle the big decisions at work than live with the day-in, day-out decisions at home. It's certainly more glamorous and exciting to be clinching the big deal than to be sorting out the home. We hide behind being the provider and fail to be the lover. I suspect that the most debilitating thing for the wife determined to be supportive is the husband who is too inert to be responsible. But look how proactive the command is. Husbands, love your wives. Look how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. I can't do that without thought. I can't do that without working out what her needs might be, what would actually help her most, what will enable her to grow and mature and become more godly. Now there's the God-given structure. And you say, well, who does what? Apply this for us, will you, Hugh? How does it work out in practice? Well, look at verse 33. That's how it works out in practice. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. If you want a list of jobs, I think the New Testament remains deafeningly silent as to the detailed list of who must do what. I don't think it means that hubbies have to pay the bills. If I'd married an accountant, she'd certainly fill in the tax return. I think the New Testament leaves immense freedom within that structure. Freedom it longs for us to enjoy, to take accounts of different personalities and different gifts and different temperaments. But it's very clear that this is the structure. Does this all really matter then? Is this structure business so important? Well, no, not if we're going to be politically correct, because it isn't. I went on a whole-day Christian conference on marriage, and it never mentioned the different roles of wives and husbands. It was, to be fair, intended for a far more than just a Christian audience, and I imagine they thought the truths they had to say were so important, and this truth too inappropriate. Does it matter, these different roles? No, not if you look at the modern Church of England wedding service. I don't think any liturgy has really captured the husband's distinctive responsibility, but in the ASB, the idea of wives obeying or submitting is simply optional. The husband and wife can make identical promises and adopt identical roles. Does it matter? Well, yes, if the New Testament emphasis is important. For though the New Testament obviously has much on how Christians relate to one another that applies to marriage, apart from the teaching on divorce, this is almost the only explicit thing that I can think of the New Testament has to say about husbands and wives relating together. So it presumably assumes it's important. Yes, it's vital if verse 32 is to be believed. Look at it, it's the shocking verse. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And we assumed it was all about marriage. It's always looked as if it's about marriage. It's always quoted in the context of marriage. And suddenly the apostle tells us this. This is a profound mystery. There's a deep truth hidden here, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. If God has planted in the very fabric of society a model, a visual aid of the gospel, and Paul insists he has, the whole passage from verse 22 onwards expounds marriage in the light of this verse, verse 32. It says that marriage is modeling the way the church and Christ relate, Christ and the church relate. That's why it's a nonsense to reverse the roles or ignore the difference. Why Christians have such a massive head start when it comes to marriage. We know what we're trying to model. Christian wives have only to think of their relationship to the Lord Jesus to know we've experienced what the world finds impossible to put together. Order, obedience, respect, submission on the one hand, and value, worth, individuality, equality even on the other. Jesus is our brother. We're fellow heirs with him. They seem contradictory to the world. Christians have experienced it. Christian husbands need think only of Christ's love to them to realize we've experienced what we must model. A love that is not based on feelings but promise. A covenant love. An unconditional commitment. So that our wives within a marriage ought not to be saying, am I attractive enough or clever enough for him, but simply, can I rely on his promise? Roy Clements puts it very vividly when he says that love is not a passion, but a promise. And the Romeos, you say, well, you fall into love, you fall out of love, you can't rely on it. It's a bit like measles. You get it one day, you lose it the next. The Bible says to that attitude, rubbish. There is a deeper kind of love, a love you can depend on. And there was a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, which stands as an eternal reminder of it. Marriage, then, is God-given, exclusive, permanent, public, intimate. And it has God-given structure, a pale imitation perhaps, an everyday reproduction of a unique masterpiece certainly, but it's still designed to give a glimpse into how God and his people relate. What does it mean to be a Christian? Look at a wife and see how she respects and obeys and submits to her husband. What does it mean to know God's love? Look at a husband and see the way he loves and gives himself up for his wife. Three brief applications as we finish. One for all of us. As I've been thinking this week, I think more and more we ought to make a passage like this or the others in Colossians and 1 Peter and Titus the model for how we pray for our married friends. It's the wedding season. There's a St. Helens couple getting married virtually every week, as far as I can work out. But it doesn't matter whether marriages are new or old. Let's pray in this passage and pray in these attitudes. This, the New Testament tells me, is how to be godly in marriage. So let's pray for our own marriages and our friends' marriages that way. Singles, look closely at verse 33, will you? That is what is commanded of you if you marry. And if you're trying to decide whether to marry someone, I'll read through this passage again. Do I love him enough to live for him? Do I love her enough to die for her? It's really asking the same question. Because if not, then as we saw last week, it's better to be single than to be locked into a relationship with someone where that is what is commanded of you. Marrieds, will you give your marriage the time for a maintenance check in this coming year? CARE run a course called Marriage Matters, and I've seen the latest leaflets for it. They have those little quotes on the back of people who've been on the course. One of it sums up the sort of passive role of husbands brilliantly. The quote goes like this, I had to drag my husband to Marriage Matters, but he loved it. It is, of course, typical. It's always the wives who are more interested in the marriage and more concerned for it and more worried about it. You can't come to our marriage days in St. Helens without your wife, but why not shock her, husbands? Why don't you suggest that you put the names down for details today? Well, let's pray together. Father, as we face a world that is squeezing us out of the marriage mold that you've given us, as we ourselves are full of temptations and selfish desires that want to break out of this mold as well, and yet as you've reminded us that this is something you've given us and defined and designed for us and created us to enjoy. Guard our marriages, we pray. Give us that selfless spirit. That means wives respect husbands and husbands love wives. For your name's sake. Amen.